And and just I'll just say this quickly, that if we need you to give like you always have. And of course, I'm speaking to our church and people that consider this to be their church. Let me back up. We miss everybody, don't we? We miss you. I'm here with Pastor and just a few others, Kenny and Rick, and we are social distancing, by the way. But we sure do miss everybody, and we hope that you take advantage of the different things that are being offered. We have a Wednesday or a Saturday night Zoom that we do, and if you're interested in that, you can call Dawn. I think Dr. Hansen was trying to get something going on Zoom too, and so there are some things happening. And if you're interested, please call the office, and Dawn will give you some instruction. But we want to just thank you for giving. I mean, it's been a tremendous month this past month. We've had some special gifts, and God has just been very, very faithful. I'll just share this for the offering. God wants to speak to us. I have a whole bunch of verses where that's been the theme of our Zoom, is hearing God. And Christ in Mark 1:35, I believe, he went away, and he went away frequently to these remote places. And one of the things, as we consider that tonight, why did he go away so often, frequently, the Word of God says? Why did he go away? And I would just say this, that he expected to hear from God. And tonight, as we prepare to hear from our pastor, I want to challenge us to be dialed in and to, you know, where there's so many different things, there's so many different voices out there, aren't there? There's so many different voices and there's so much static in this world. And that's one of the things, one of the blessings, I think, about this time where we've had to kind of be isolated somewhat and in a place that's not familiar and common, kind of like a wilderness, where we have opportunity to really focus in to hear God. And so I want to challenge us tonight, because you know, you can have a television set, but if you don't have the thing on and, for example, turn to channel 7, I guess that's old fashioned, right? The dial, tuned into channel 7, I'm not going to hear the news and the weather that I would like to get. And so I think it's the same thing with us in our relationship to God, that many believers they're not deliberate in understanding that when I dial in, God's going to speak to me. And I kind of look forward to that tonight. We want to just dial in, turn the channel to hearing from God here now, and we're going to hear from God, and God's going to speak. He wants to speak to us. So I guess we'll just kind of start with that. And that's what Jesus Christ, I believe, frequently he got away because he had to hear from the Father. And he knew that the Father wanted to speak to him. He knew that, and he understood that. So God, we just love you. We thank you. We pray that you'll bless this time tonight. Thank you for Pastor. And Lord, we just want to dial. We know that you incline your ear towards the humble and those that expect and desire to hear from you. So God, we humbly come before you tonight with expectation that you're going to speak. And we just put aside the noisiness of the world, the details, the static, and we just dial into hearing from you tonight. So bless each one as they study to hear, as they concentrate on hearing from you. Just eliminate the distractions and make this just a really, really special Wednesday night for all of us. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Jim. we're in a series, Is That What You Really Believe? Is our series. This is the 9th message in this series. And tonight we want to talk about, are we really better than our forefathers? Or what do we do with our history? this becomes important. You've probably heard the old adage, those that do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. I certainly believe this to be true for all of us, and I want to look at history tonight from a little different perspective and how it relates to us. And the verses that we've chosen tonight are in Matthew chapter 23. This is the Lord speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes. And interesting how he approaches this. He says in verse 29, and this is part of that woe section, starting in verse 1 actually, they told people or taught, but they didn't live it out themselves. They were hypocrites, he called them. And all the way here in verse 29, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our father, we would not have been partners with them in the death of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? And therefore, behold, I'm sending to you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So he's speaking to the generation there. Not only would they crucify the Lord and betray him, they also, as we find throughout the book of Acts, would persecute his followers. And I think the focal point, or the interesting aspect of this particular portion of Scripture, is the way that they related to their forefathers, meaning that they saw themselves as different. Some distinction between them and what their forefathers had done. They certainly wouldn't have been involved in any of the betrayal or the murder that went on in throughout history, the history of the Jewish people. They wouldn't have done that. And Jesus Christ is really kind of pointing his finger here and just letting them know that certainly they would. An interesting couple of quotes here I want to read. This is from Leslie Newbegin, a wonderful book that everybody, if you ever have time just to read, I think this is a book that's very intriguing and very helpful. It's called The Gospel in a Pluralistic Society. But he deals with the issue of history, and there's just a couple of quotes here. He says, "What is distinctive in the Hebrew understanding of history is the belief that it has a goal. The Old Testament writers look forward to a glorious and terrible consummation of history. History has meaning in the sense that it has a goal. This is not, of course, an evolutionary view. History does not reach its goal by the development of forces immanent within it. Human existence is not to be understood in these terms. On the contrary, all human life is a gift from God, and all things exist by His will. History, therefore, is not the story of the development of forces immanent within history. It is a matter of the promise of God. History has a goal only in the sense that it has, that God has promised it." In other words, the relationship that we have to God is the point of human history, he says. Another quote later on in the book says this: "If the meaning of history is to be found in a state of society which will exist only after those now living are dead, and that is what the doctrine of progress implies." I want you to kind of listen to this, because one aspect of modernism is that we're always getting better, that tomorrow is going to be better than today, that society is going to be better, that we're always fixing the ills of the previous generation, and everything is expanding and becoming much better than it was. And so he says here, and this is the doctrine of what progress implies, "Then those now living are expendable, and their lives have no meaning other than their contribution to the total project. Now, I just want you to consider this, one of the words that's being bantered about a lot in recent days is this idea of progressivism. In other words, we're to move forward, we're to have progress, we're to see things better. And by the way, the principle that it's founded upon is obviously the suffering of humanity in many various areas, things that we should do better at, social injustice, if you will, distinctions between ethnic groups, all of these injustices, those are things that we certainly would want to be better. And the problem certainly isn't that we as a nation or as a culture should choose to better ourselves or should find fault in certain things and hope to make them better. We should all have that heart and attitude. And I think for the most part, most human beings do. This is the way that they view life. They want things to be better, if not for themselves, for their children or for those around them. But how does this relate to us as believers? And what happens when, if you will, history is disconnected from our relationship to our God? This is what we want to look at tonight. This is what we want to consider. And I know this is a little more philosophical than perhaps some of the other messages that we've had recently. But Jesus is really kind of focusing on something here. He's saying what is so commonly said today, that if we were alive at a previous time in history, we wouldn't have acted the way those people did. We'd be different. And Jesus himself is saying that by virtue of that very statement, and in light of the fact that I'm standing before you and you're ultimately going to crucify me, you're going to betray me, and it'll just be a short while now. This is the last week of his life. You yourselves are identifying the fact that you're no different than those that you have so distinctly stated that you were no part of them. So here, let's just think of three points, and you can pull off your handout or your worksheet. It's all on there. Quotes are on there. They're on the website. I encourage you to pull them off. But the first one is this, is, you know, how we are to view progress. I just want you to consider that for a moment. So progress by nature, it's futuristic, meaning we're thinking of something, a goal or an aspiration that we have that is tied to some future element, something that we want to see happen, something that, if you will, is a motivation. It's a concept that is to be achieved, something that is to be bettered. It's a goal that we want to seek and strive for. So what we do know about progress is it has to be tied to something futuristic. We have to see something ahead of us. Secondly, progress can be a mere achievement. It can merely be a goal. A person could have a goal of saving a certain amount of money or purchasing a house or getting a new car or getting married or having so many, you know, a certain number of children or taking a vacation. You know, you could have a list of things. Succeeding at a certain level in business, achieving some goal in a business setting. So what we know about progress for as an individual or even as a culture, we could say our goal as a culture is to be the wealthiest nation in the world. And that would be our goal. I think there's certain nations, such for example, China today is seeking that as a goal. They're seeking to be the number one predominant economic nation in the world. That's a goal, and they've set that as a goal. The danger of a view of progress detached from history is that it very often falls into the category of the end justifies the means. And this is where I want you to just consider. And this is what I think Jesus was pinpointing when he spoke to the Pharisees and the scribes there in Matthew 23. In other words, the ideal becomes the goal at all costs. So let me just say that many of the things that we as a culture today, and it doesn't matter whether you're a Democrat or a Republican, it doesn't matter whether you're independent or libertarian, that's not the issue. As human beings, as people, oftentimes we have set goals to achieve certain, if you will, changes in our culture. And detach those goals from the history of humanity. And in so doing, oftentimes, the goal, achieving the goal, becomes the only object. And whatever we have to do to get to that goal is just the cost of getting there. Getting there is all that matters. Now, you say, well, Pastor, what do you mean by that? We have to look no further than communism. Look at Russia. Look at communist China. Look at the millions, over 100 million people that lost their lives or were oppressed as a result of the goal of having a socialist, communistic society where, quote unquote, everything was to be equal. Where power ultimately became expressed in the ideology, and that ideology became the measure by which we measured all relationships. And if a person wasn't rightly in line with the ideology, what happened to them? They were sent in Russia to Siberia or to some kind of a work camp in China, and whole segments of the population were eradicated. This is just, it was an ideology. The underlying ideology was that they wanted to have a certain, if you will, social structure of equality, and therefore the wealthy had to be, had to have their, if you will, their wealth removed from them or any of their possessions taken from them, their ownings, if you will, taken from them, and it was to be distributed equally among the poor. Well, in so doing, there was a great atrocity in terms of the way that multitudes of people were treated. And ultimately, under those beliefs and ideologies, we've seen hundreds of million, over 100 million people lose their life and much suffering. You see, if we detach a goal from history, then that goal in and of itself becomes the only object. And that object becomes the only point of our existence. And that object begins to take on power, and that power expresses itself at the, if you will, the cost of other relationships. If it's governmental, at the lives of other people. If it is in our own life, that goal becomes the focal point of our life to the expense, if you will, or the cost of other relationships in our life. And this is why it's so important for us to understand that progress, mere progress, is not always a noble goal. It actually, throughout history, all we have to do is look at many nations throughout the world. We find that oftentimes what was considered to be a noble goal ends up in total oppression because the goal, separated from history, became an object of power. And that power always expresses itself in destruction of relationships or, in the case of human government, lives. Now let's just consider, secondly, then, that there must be a sense of necessary tension in the way that we view progress. It has to be there. We have to have it. In Isaiah 51 and verse 2, the Word of God speaks of the fact that we should look to the rock from which we're hewn and the pit from which we're dug. In other words, there are very humble beginnings for all of us. There's a humanity that's part of all of us. There's a rock that we've been placed upon, a foundation that we have. I believe, obviously, that rock to be, in Isaiah 28:16, that chief cornerstone, Christ himself. He is, in Matthew, or in Psalm 118 and verse 2, he is that chief cornerstone that we're all built upon. And we're to understand our relationship to our God and our Creator. But at the same time, we're to understand our humanity. This tension is part of our relationship to the goals that we set. Let's just think about it from this viewpoint. if we understand the humanity of history, we realize a few things. First of all, there's no perfection to be found on the earth. There's no such thing as a perfect world. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, the whole world is in disruption, a state of tension because of the fall of humanity. That it's all groaning. That's just part of the relationship that we have with the world around us. We realize that there therefore is no perfect church. Now, I know this is a surprise to many of you that are, you know, members of, you consider this to be your church, and I know everyone out there thinks that this is a perfect church. I just want to just tell you it's not, and it never will be. That's because I'm pastoring it. It just simply can't be. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I got a feeling everybody that's, you know, comes to church here or considers this to be their church falls in that same category. We're all the recipients of God's grace. So there's no church that is perfect. We all, in Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26, need to be washed by the water of the word. Christ himself understands, if you will, this relationship that we have with our humanity. I loved what Dr. Larry shared last Sunday for an introduction and the offering when he talked about having your feet washed in John chapter 13 and needing the repetition of our feet being washed, being cleansed from our relationship with the world around us. We all have this. There's no perfect church. Therefore, there's no perfect believer. Now, I've been around and had the privilege in my life to be around believers that I would consider to be as close to saints as you possibly could be. But yet they were human. Yet they breathed the same air that we did, and they lived out their lives with the same struggles that we all have. I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 5 about the priesthood of Israel, that they themselves were encompassed about by the very same sins or failures that they were sacrificing on behalf of others for. They understood their identity, their humanity. We all have this. So there's no perfect believer. So if you live under the misconception that there is somebody that's got some incredibly unique relationship to God that you will never achieve, I hate to say this, you're wrong. Because our relationship to God is based upon his accomplishments for us, not our, if you will, perfection towards him. It's all, the more that we understand what he's done for us, the closer we get to him, the closer he becomes to us. Why? Because we are humbled by what we receive by grace. We can come boldly to a throne of mercy to receive grace, or throne of grace to receive mercy in Hebrews 4:16, because we ourselves understand that we are in dire need to be the recipients of that mercy, and that every human being is. So if you've ever met a person that seems to have this, if you will, incredible relationship with God, it's, if it is true, it's because they're incredibly humble and they understand they're in dire need of the mercy of God. All of us are. So from that viewpoint, I guess we could next say that there's no perfect ecclesiastical system. That means that church structure, there is no such thing as a perfect church structure. Now, we in this church, we have an elder rule church. We have a board of elders. These are all ordained pastors that have been educated in the word and shown themselves faithful, and the congregation has not only amened that but approved that. We have leadership under us that gives us a great deal of input, and both male and female, and they give us a tremendous amount of input. But we believe in elder rule. That's it. But that's not every church. And to be quite frank, that doesn't make this the perfect system. It's what we feel works best and is closest to the biblical testimony that we, as we understand it. But there are other forms of government, and they're just as good. And there's weaknesses and strengths to all. The point is that if we're looking for perfection, if we think that we've achieved it, if that's the goal of what we do, we're in big trouble. Because we'll divorce ourselves from the history of the church that tells us that none of these systems are perfect. that it has more to do with the heart of the human being that's involved in the church and who is leading the church than it does anything to do with organization. That it's always about the heart. And so we can say this, that there is really nothing that's any better, nothing on this earth is any better than the people who make it up. So when the Word of God says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 through 12 that there's none righteous, no, not one, there's none that does good, we all know this. This is part of our humanity. But on the other side of this coin, we know that there is one perfect individual that has walked on this earth, and as we spoke on last Sunday, has fully identified with us as human beings. And that's Jesus Christ the righteous. He is before all things, and by him all things consist, and all the fullness of God dwells in him, in Colossians 1 and verse 15 through 18. We find our completion in the perfections of Christ. He's truly the perfect person. He lived in this world, yet without sin. That's the whole point. That he himself is the perfect individual. And our relationship to him is the goal of our life. So that leads us to our last point here. And I just want you to consider this, because oftentimes we lose sight of this, but as we've kind of hopefully brought up throughout the first portion of this message, if you will, the anchor of history, or that aspect of history without which there is no such thing as history, is Jesus Christ himself. From the very initial promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that God would provide a sacrifice for fallen humanity, all the way through all the covenants and all that God has promised us, to his appearing on this earth, the life that he lived and the perfect sacrifice that he became for us, and his resurrection and his ever living now in Romans 8:34 or Hebrews 7:25 to make intercession for us. Jesus Christ is the actual anchor of history. The church should be involved in social issues, because the church should care about ministering the person and love of Christ to the world around them. So we should care if people are living in a way that is unjust, if you will, if the culture is being unjust, then we should care about that. We should care about the ills and the conditions of our society, because Jesus Christ, as he walked on this earth, did so himself. We shouldn't seek to separate ourselves so distinctly from all things that we have no relationship to the world around us. Jesus very clearly told us in John 17 and verse 13 and on that we would be in the world, but we didn't have to be of the world. We are to have this ministry, this Acts 26:20, we're to preach a message that draws or compels men to come out of darkness and into light, out from under the power of Satan and into the kingdom of God. We should be teaching this. The message of the gospel is that we go out into the world and express the love in the character and the humility of the Creator that walked this earth on our behalf and in our stead, so that we could live out our life in perfect identification with him. He's the anchor of history. And the church looks forward to that time. We have been speaking recently, we're in the book of Zechariah, and by the way, on Sunday we'll be in Zechariah chapter 4, which is the centerpiece of this first section, and we're going to be talking about secular and sacred light. It's a very interesting kind of climax to that portion, those first six chapters of Zechariah. But the point is for all of us that God walked on this earth and he invested himself in humanity and then in the needs of humanity to express the very nature and character of an unseen God to a world that was lost. And all of us as the church, we live out our life in that same degree of humility, and we look forward to the time, literally the consummation of history. But notice that our relationship to history is anchored in the God of the Bible and the promise of His coming and the fact that He will right all the wrongs and He will be the just judge of all things, and that our job is to express His life and ministry and the power of that life and the spirit of that life to the world around us. That's our job. That's what we do. Our goal is to become better at it while we're here on this earth, with all of the idiosyncrasies and all the faults and the foibles of our humanity. Our job is to become better at ministering the person of Christ to other people. That's what we do. So we can live in a world in turmoil that in many ways is disconnected from anything other than just a goal. And therefore it becomes indifferent to people. Unwittingly it becomes indifferent to people. But it has a goal. And we can be anchored to Christ and not be detached from people and actually doing what our Lord did, ministering on a very personal level to them. I want you to think about it from this viewpoint. From that very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the promise that there would be a Savior, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. To the very end, and I love the verse in Revelation 21:3, it says that God will dwell with man. And it goes on later in that chapter, and I think it just so perfectly brings this out. There'll be no temple, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So that which God intended from the beginning, in the beginning of human history, that we would be rightly related to Him, that we would have this relationship. To the very end, God becomes the temple. We no longer have anything between us and Him. We have total fellowship with Him. And as it goes on in verse 23, it says this, and the city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And notice this, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus Christ is going to be the means by which we perceive everything. He was meant to be the point of our life. He is the purpose of history. That is why it begins with the Word as the creator of all things in John chapter 1 and verse 1 through 3. And it ends with the Word being the judge and the lamp that all men relate to. We see everything through Him. Now, you say, Pastor, what is this? How does this relate to me? Well, let's just try and put it in context. I don't know what your purpose is for life. Some people just have a goal to have a relationship or to achieve a certain goal or a certain measure of wealth. Be careful, because you might find out, like the writer Solomon of Ecclesiastes, that once you get there, you find it to be vanity and vexation of spirit, that you achieved all these things in chapter 2 and verse 10, and everything you achieved didn't really motivate you the way that you thought it would. It really didn't satisfy you. That in the end, your relationship to your Creator is the point of your life. That's the substantial point of your life. And there are other people that live their life, you know, whatever that pursuit may be. But detaching those goals from the person of Christ, then those goals become an issue of power in our life that will ultimately not only hurt us, but hurt others. And only in our relationship to Christ do we have a stable anchor that ties us, our goal, to Him as a person. Because He is the ultimate reason for all that we do, or He should be. This is why in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31 it says that if you're going to do anything, Do it with all your heart, all your soul, as unto the Lord. He should be the reason for all that we do. So whether it's secular or sacred, whether it's relational or some kind of future achievement, it's all tied to our love and service of Jesus Christ. And when we have that, then we have this sense of satisfaction and completion. We find our fullness truly to be found in Him. And our goals seem to be really secondary to just simply the relationship that we have with Him. Life is meant to be this. It's meant to be that you're growing in your love and fellowship with the living God who lives in your heart the moment you believe in Him and continues, if you will, to be formed in your life in Galatians 4:19. Literally formed in your life. That's what life is supposed to be about. Please don't let the world entice us into some progressive goal that divorces itself from the person of our God, because it will only end up in hurt to me, if that's what I do, and others around me, if that's what I do. My prayer is that we would all just simply be motivated by the love of Christ in Galatians 5:13, that we'd be constrained by that love in 2 Corinthians 5:14, that we would be, if you will, compelled to live our life in such a way and then live in the full satisfaction of what that love produces in our heart and lives. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, and I say this because I know that there's people that have been tuning in that others have invited to listen, I just want you to know that the Lord didn't leave us without an incredible example, first of all, in His own life of the love of God. And this is not love like you've ever seen before. This isn't a parent that loves a child, or this isn't a patriot that dies for his country. That's all incredible and sacrificial, and it's amazing. On a human scale, it's incredible. But this is a love that was unknown to humanity. This was a love that died not only for those that were friends, but enemies, and all humanity. Paid for all the sins, took the blow for everybody. This is the love of God that becomes a part of us the moment we believe in Him. This is the love that sent the Savior to the world in the plan of the Father to give Himself a sacrifice for you and me. And perhaps today you've never received or really understood that love. Perhaps you've never had in a human relationship even an inkling of that love. Then I just want you to know that you don't have to have seen it or understood it or experienced it on any level. In many ways, it's good that you haven't, because you have nothing to compare it to. Because the Holy Spirit wants to show you the love of Christ. And He'll do that in a moment. The very moment a person bows in their heart to a living God and say, I am no longer capable of, I see myself as unable to earn anything that You would offer. I simply am going to receive it by faith. I'm going to accept a gift, an offering of love that was given to me. And the moment that you do that, the moment that you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and say that I can't earn any merit in the presence of God, I'm going to accept what He's done freely for me. The moment you do that, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and at that very moment, He seals your heart until the day of the redemption of your body. It's a gift God gives you. It's a legal, if you will, decision God makes that will never change. You became His child. At that very moment, you become His child. And from then on, the Holy Spirit begins to teach us and draw us and reveal to us the beauties of the God that has been the point of all of human history. He was the beginning of it, and he will be the end of it. And he gives you a point for life, a true goal for life, is to serve him and to know him. If you've never asked him to be your Savior, just ask him. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. Very simple prayer. Drowning people.